Well, we love singing the hymns, don't we? We've known that one for a long time. I can remember singing that hymn, Hallelujah, Praise God, back in the 60s. I was a young person in the church long, long ago. Hallelujah, Praise God. Some of the hymns we have memorized, don't we? That's probably one of them. Blessed and Happy is the Man might be another one that we can have memorized, and we can just sing that hymn anytime we want to. Some of the hymns, on the other hand, we'll sing them, but we mix up the verses. And we'll put verse 1 with verse 3 or something, and you go around singing, and you got the lyrics all messed up. Anyway, we sing them over and over again. Some of the hymns, maybe you have some, I don't know, that you don't really care for. Yeah, it's got an odd melody or something. You don't really enjoy singing it. It's difficult to sing. And I don't think we have any hymns like that, do we, Mrs. Holliday, that we don't like to do? I guess there's some that probably we have still never done yet. Maybe we'll have to make sure that we get through all the hymns at least once. Probably there's at least one that's your absolute favorite one as well. We're going to get to that in a second. There is I am going somewhere with this. The hymns are a very important part of our worship service, aren't they? We sing hymns at Sabbath services for a reason. We sing them as an expression of praise and worship before God. We sing them to focus our minds, especially the first three as we begin services. We focus our mind on spiritual things. And we get ready then to hear the sermonette and the sermon. Sometimes, though, we just sing the hymns. And it's kind of superficial. We kind of just have it, just automatic. It's just part of service. We just sing the hymns. And we don't really focus in and comprehend exactly what the words are saying to us as we sing them. It's just familiar words. It's a familiar tune. Hallelujah, praise God. That might be one example. We've sung it so many times. Have we really heard what it's saying? Well, I have a hymn that I consider to be my favorite hymn. Some of you might know what it is. So I, after Pentecost, it was Monday, I was trying to think of what the sermon was going to be about today. And the words of my favorite hymn, maybe, again, not in the right order, that hymn came to my mind. And I was thinking about that, singing it over and over again. And before long, I realized that's exactly what I want to speak about today. So I think if we take a close look at the words of this hymn, understand the incredible message that it has for each one of us, I think then that would be a very good thing to do for us today. The hymn, it's on page 159. You don't have to turn there. You know, it's turning your hymnals to 159 as we know. You'll know. The words start out, the churches. And maybe you know what it is. The church is one foundation. Well, let's understand what that's telling us. So I want to go through the words of that hymn in the sermon today and start out with simply the churches and then go dot, dot, dot. Let's stop right there. The churches. You know what the hymn is now, of course. For those of you, well, I know many of you, Mr. Butler and Marcos, you know, were in Pentecost in Mocksville last week and heard Mr. Baker speak about the church on the morning of the Pentecost service over in Mocksville. And I think we're still only a week away from Pentecost. We're going to be focusing on that in our men's club today. I think it's important to think about the church in relationship to Pentecost as well. We've just celebrated that holy day. So I want to reinforce the concept of the church and its importance in our lives. And again, that's what this hymn is about. Now, I am going to go to Scripture. And I do understand that the words of a hymn are not Scripture. Don't get me wrong on that. But they are based on Scripture. The Scriptures that this hymn is based on is written at the bottom of it, as most of the hymns in our hymnal are. The principles are very sound. Again, with that in mind, the first thing that we are to understand as we look at the words of this hymn is church. The church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And I hope we all understand why we have church why we come here on the Sabbath day, why we have an organized, structured church, and we have that rather than just every person who has God's Holy Spirit just being a separate, independent entity all to themselves. Now, definition of church, you know, yes, in those in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. But some believe that that's all we need, just a personal relationship with God, and we do not need to have any attachment to a structured church, if you will. So let's spend a little time on that subject. This is really the most important part, I think, of the words of the hymn. So we're going to spend more time on the words "the church" than the rest of the phrases in the hymn. Does it really make a difference whether or not we attend with an organized, structured group if we just go ahead maybe and just study, we listen to tapes, we have a good prayer life? After all, we could ask, what about the people who live on, let's say, what's that island over in the south Indian Ocean, I think it is, the Reunion? There's like two church members there, and they see people once or twice a year. What about the people who live in isolated areas like that, and that's all they can do? You know, aren't they being Christian with their relationship with God? Well, yes. And of course, you can go from one hypothetical situation to another. The thing to do is find out, what does God expect? What does God want us to do? What does God want us to do in relationship to worship with church? What is His will concerning worship of Him? Well, the Bible tells us that, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look into the Bible for some guidance about church, how and where God wants us to worship Him. We're going to find out whether or not it makes any difference as to the methods we use to worship God. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to see the book of Deuteronomy filled with instructions about the will of God in a multitude of different areas. And one of those areas is, we're going to see what we're going to call the church, assembling of ourselves together in God's name. And I think we all agree that God does not change His mind in principle about His will or His law. So if it was His will then, well, wasn't Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. I'm going to read through this passage and note what it says. But you shall seek the place. You shall seek a place where the Lord your God chooses. Not where you choose. You're going to seek the place where God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is going to giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell there in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Take heed to yourself that you do not just offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but only in the place in which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. There shall you do all I command. That's quite clear. And just as an aside, we read this when we take up the holy day offerings in Deuteronomy 16:16, where it says, three times in the year all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place where He shall choose. And of course, we talk about that at the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Lord chooses. I think the point that we need to get from these verses is that God does do the selecting of the place where we go, a physical location for His people to go to offer their sacrifices, to do the worship. A place where they gather for a worship service, and He commands them to assemble together at that place that He has chosen. Again, we say that so many times in our opening prayers. We'll say something like, thank you for providing us this place to meet in and for placing your name here. We believe that God has done that. We're also familiar with the scripture in Hebrews 10:25 that tells us to not forsake assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is. that we're not to do that. That we are to assemble together in the place where God chooses. And God expects that we assemble together on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, the holy days, are called commanded assemblies. They're called convocations in Leviticus 23. But do we clearly understand why this gathering, why this assembly of all of us at church services, why is it necessary? We've heard it said, and I have said, that church must be far more than just a social gathering. We have an overall dominating purpose for being here together every Sabbath. It's important that we are here. We need to understand why we are here. In fact, why we are here. That reminds us of someone who used to ask that question all the time. Mr. Armstrong used to ask every holy day, especially you could hear him say it at the Feast of Tabernacles. He would begin the opening services, why are we here? Why are we here today at church services? Sometimes I wonder if because so much time is passing that we tend to forget some of the understanding, some of the truths that Mr. Armstrong did make so plain to us. I'm not referring now to the Sabbath and the holy days, the foundational truths we've cherished, but he did write extensively about the church. He wrote about why church is so important to us. And what I want to do is quote from that many, many years ago. This was when we were called the Radio Church of God at that time, confined to the Pacific Northwest up around Eugene, Oregon. And there was just a very few members of, quote, the church. He wrote an article entitled, Why Should We Have Churches? And I think it's important. The concept that's brought out here is very good for the purposes of our sermon today. And I want to quote briefly from that article. He said, Now the divine purpose of the congregation. The individual Christian is called to a calling. He is to become, in the kingdom, a king, a civil ruler, or a priest, a spiritual teacher. There's a dual purpose in the Christian life. One is to prepare, train, and fit him to assume the responsibilities to be given him then. But also, he is to have his part in present evangelism before the end of this age. We all have our part to do in the work. Notice just two converts. This is in the Bible. It says one, whom Jesus called, wanted to first go and bury his dead father. Let the dead bury their dead, Jesus answered. But you go, preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Well, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell, which are at my house. And Jesus said to him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These were just converts or new people in the church, not ministers. The first duty or function, purpose, commission of the church is to proclaim the message. The first duty of the church is to proclaim the message. Each of you, brethren, has put his hand to the plow. You have your part in it. Let us not turn back. How thankful we are that we have this light, that God has revealed to us his divine purpose, that our churches are not social clubs. There, that's that phrase right there. Our purpose, not to get, but to give. How many times did he say that? We do not have churches just to enjoy ourselves and to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve. And out of our little flock, our few little church groups have grown a work of evangelism that is now shouting the message all over the North American continent. A truly great work for so small a membership. Each of us has his part in prayer, in tithes, offerings, in encouraging and upholding the pastor, and I know each is thankful for this privilege. The minister cannot carry the load of evangelism alone. No, all our hands are to the plow. End of the quote. Not as changed, but the principles are the same. Imagine trying to fulfill the great end-time commission that we have of going to all the world as a witness if we were all scattered individuals with no organized church structure. Every member out by themselves, having their own personal relationship with God, with no focus on combining together their resources as one strong unit to proclaim the coming kingdom of God. It would not happen. It could not happen. It would be impossible. I want to quote from something else Many of you, and I did this back in the 60s, we took the old correspondence course. Some of us missed that, you know, and it's a shame that we don't have that right now. Someday maybe we will, but the old correspondence course, this was lesson 19, discussing the purpose of the church. They are online, and that's where I got this, so we can read this. I'm going to quote about the church. The church teaches, feeds its members, those who have been called into God's church to become students so that they can be taught to become teachers. Teachers must first be taught before they can teach others. And God is now, through His church, teaching future teachers to teach the rest of mankind. The real and awesome purpose of God's church is to produce teachers of millions, eventually billions of people in the world tomorrow, so everyone will learn the way to become spirit-born members of the God family. The Philadelphia era of God's church may form a major part of the educational arm of God's kingdom to teach His way of life to the whole world. This would explain why God has called into His church people of all backgrounds, from all nations of the world today. As members of the Church of God now in training, they will be prepared to teach their own people after Christ returns. And every Sabbath, these ministers faithfully teach these same doctrines to members of God's church in congregations of like-minded individuals in many nations around the world. All these various members whom God has set in His church are independent, mutually dependent on one another. They form a team, an organized spiritual organism utterly different from any secular or worldly organization. The Church of God's spiritual organism for feeding with spiritual food and training and developing in righteous character the future spirit-born sons of God the Father. Humans may be trained and prepared to become the spirit-born God beings in the kingdom of God. God's ruling family, having learned God's pattern of mutual teamwork and cooperation to function perfectly together. The members of God's divine family will rule with the Father and Jesus Christ forever. One who says, quote, "I will live alone in Satan's world. I will be no part of the family," is therefore obviously not in the family. He will not have been trained and developed in spiritual character according to God's pattern and plan. Such a one cannot fit in as part of the family of God if not trained and developed within the Spirit-begotten family, that is, the church. God will not allow anyone into His family who refuses to be part of the church receiving spiritual training. That is why it's so important for those who are now called and begotten of God to grow, to overcome, to be loyal and obedient to the government of God and His church. For the church is indeed the kingdom of God in embryo, soon to be born God. Those are awesome words. I thought I would share them with you today. It certainly describes an awesome purpose for the church that perhaps we hadn't thought about. Perhaps it even lost. God has a great reason for everything that He does. He intends for us to be together. He intends for us to form and strengthen bonds among all of us who are here. We are to work together. We are to grow together as a team who are called to do a work now, who are called to do a work in the future, in the world to come. So now that we have clearly established the need for the church, and we have discussed the church, let's move on with the rest of the hymn and with the sermon. The church's what? One foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 19 speaks to this concept of a foundation. Foundations, certainly very important. For without a foundation, there will be no structure. It will just blow over in the wind. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." Speaking of the church, isn't it? "Having been built on the foundation," a foundation that went before us, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone of the foundation that we're building on, "in whom the whole building," that's now us, "being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Because that's what we're built on. Again, you cannot build a building or any structure without a foundation upon which to build. The church is built on what is contained in the book that we have on our laps, the Word of God. And by the interaction with the living Jesus Christ, the head of the church, actively involved with the church. We believe that Jesus Christ lives in us and that He works through us. His Holy Spirit literally guiding and directing the church today. We believe that. We believe the Bible and the active working of the Holy Spirit, and that's considered foundational to us. That's what we're built on. I think it's important to realize and to note how strong that foundation that we're building is expected to be. It can't be just put together with cheap ingredients overnight. It has to be built very strong, like the building the foundation of the Freedom Tower. Well, that's been built. They've now built the structure, haven't they? It's now the tallest structure in North America, the third tallest in the world now. And how long, what's been? 14 years they've been building that. Well, it took a long time to get started, but they spent an awful long time building a foundation for that building, didn't they? It's quite strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how strong the foundation is that we need to be building. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 9. Speaking of this foundation, this building, for we are God's fellow workers. We're in this together. We are a team. You are God's field. You are God's building. He's quite involved with this. It's not something that we're just here doing on our own together. We believe that we are in God's hands and being used, being built by God. And how? By verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Yet another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. So as we're building our structure, we cannot do it carelessly. We're told to take heed how we're building the structure, the church. For no other foundation can, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, that's Jesus Christ. We're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, nothing else. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, what a sudden change. We're talking about precious stones, and all of a sudden we're talking about straw as building blocks? Well, they're both here. Each one's work will become clear. For that day will declare it. That day that's coming will declare, because tough days are ahead. It will be revealed by fire, by trials, by tests. And that fire will test each one's work, our work, as to what sort it is. So I hope we hear what that's saying. To the building that we are building, strong winds are coming. Earthquakes. Trials and tests are coming. The building that we are building, that we are part of, is going to be tested by fire. Has been, it will be. Will it burn up and be destroyed like straw? Or will it be refined and purified like gold and silver? What's our building blocks? What's our foundation made of? What's the structure itself being built with? How strong is it? Seems that we only have two alternatives. And two alternatives that will result from the building that we are building on this foundation. They're described for us here beginning in verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, in other words, he's used the gold and silver and the precious stones, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned because he used cheap materials, carelessly put it together with wood, hay, and straw, then he will suffer loss. But you've been here, you've been building, you haven't used choice material. It says, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I wonder what that's saying to us. Well, I believe the message is that we better be sure that our work, as we're in the building and working on our building, that we use the highest quality, and that we are putting forth zeal and effort and enthusiasm into the church and into the work that we've been commissioned to do. Doing all this with our heart and a passion and our understanding of just exactly what it is that we're doing, why we're here. Understanding the magnificence of the work that we have each been personally called by God to do. If not, if we simply build with cheap materials, taking it lightly, with careless work, such that our work must be destroyed, and we start over again, maybe that's a reference that God will have to test us even more with even more severe trial. A trial by fire. Fiery trial. Perhaps tribulation is a fiery trial, is it not? Where we will learn to build with gold and silver and precious stones until we have built our building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. One way or another, God says He will get us ready. I will lose none. She is His new creation. By water and the Word. The church is something that completely and totally belongs to Jesus Christ. We read that. The church is His creation. He loves the church. He loves each one of us. It is His creation. And the phrase here describes exactly how it is that we come to be part of that creation. It says, by water and the Word. It's done by the process of baptism and faith in the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. We study it. We know it. We live it. Not only is being created by water, that is baptism, not only is baptism important, it is more than important. It is essential. It is not something to be delayed if you expect to build a building, if you expect to grow spiritually as part of the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The church being the creation of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 comes to mind here. I'm going to read just one verse here. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, speaking to us as baptized members of the church. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How awesome that is. God's Spirit in you. But now, if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. I do not understand why someone would not want to be one of His. There is no better place to be than someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and who has God's Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that, as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, is the key to understanding the very book that we have here in our laps, the Bible. The key to understanding the Word of God, the law of God. The Holy Spirit gives us the key to joy, to peace in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the key or the promise of eternal life in the very family of God. How does that not appeal to you for some reason? Only because we may not understand what that's saying, what that means. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven, He came and sought her to be His holy bride. Wow. When we stop and think about what that's saying to us. Have you ever considered the fact of what Jesus Christ was before His human birth? That's something that we're studying in the fundamentals of the church, fundamental beliefs that Mr. Franks is teaching. We just went through, the divinity of Christ, and going through the Holy Spirit. And some do question that, I guess. But we believe that He has eternally existed as the Word, the second of two beings in the God family, in all power and glory and majesty in that existence. So if that's the case, did you ever wonder If God the Father and God the Word, if you will, really needed to create you and me, did they really need mankind? Because after all, they had each other, and they had each other for whatever million, billion, quadrillion years you want to put in there. And then they had, at some point, the company of angels. How quickly were they created? How often did they just all happen at once or over eons of time? I don't know. But there's a lot of angels. So they were in good company. They, God the Father and God the Word, they weren't lonely. They had plenty to do. They were the essence of joy and happiness and creation. They'd managed to get along okay for quite a while before mankind was ever even thought of. And yet this great God being, the Word, made a choice to divest himself of this eternal glory and to become flesh. As Philippians 2 tells us, verse 7, this being made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of someone like you and me, a slave, coming in the likeness, you could say, of a mere mortal man. How humiliating. Could you say that? I mean, this great God who had been forever existing became as a man. Why? You see, he did it for you. He did it for me. Hebrews 2 makes this a little clearer. Hebrews 2 verse 9. What's this all about? Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why he did it. For the suffering of death. That doesn't seem logical, does it? Why would he do that? What a sacrifice to pay. Given where he was, how long he had been there, there is no long, there is no time. He just was. I am. For the suffering of death, crowned then with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for all of us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, us, all are one. And for that reason, this being, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's a lot there. Jesus Christ, the Word, coming to this earth as a human for the express purpose of making a way possible to bring new members into the God family. So that there won't be just two members, there will be unlimited members, starting with us, you and me. We are first. The Church of God, of which we are a part, being prepared, it says, to be the holy bride of Jesus Christ. So as we sit here today, we are in the process of being prepared to be the bride of Christ. We are preparing ourselves physically and mentally for that soon coming marriage. We are learning to love the things that Jesus Christ, our future husband, loves. We want to be like him. We should already have started doing that. Hopefully we're well along the way. We are like him. We love what he loves. We act like he does. Ephesians 5:25 makes it so clear. We're preparing ourselves. The Church of God is preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ. The instruction is, husbands, love your wives. And of course we are to do that, husbands. And it says, just like. So here's our standard of the way we treat our wives. Just like Christ, who also loves the church. He gave himself for the church. The church. You think the church is important? Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. That he might sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We just read that earlier. That he might present her, this church, the bride, to himself. Now, a glorious church with no spot, no wrinkle, not any such thing as that. That she's holy, without blemish. And so, we're busy ironing the wrinkles out of our wedding gown. We're cleaning off any little piece of dust on it. We are to be without spot, without even the slightest little piece of dust. We are to be the perfect bride. Yes, I know that's a difficult concept for the guys to understand, but that's the truth. Right now, we communicate as the church, as the bride, with our future husband from a distance. But soon, face to face, we shall see him as he is. How shall we see our husband, church? Revelation 19 and verse 7. The majesty of Jesus Christ and the glory that we are to share as his bride. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That day is coming. His wife, that's the church, we've already proven that, has made herself ready. It will happen. It's not questionable. Perhaps the bride, perhaps the church will be ready. No, it will happen. And then to her, to the bride, to the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is what you do with your life. It's the way you conduct your life with God's Holy Spirit. It's the righteousness in your life. The good things that you do, the good works that you do, the love that you show to other people. That's the fine linen. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said, right. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I hope we begin to understand just how awesome this is and be sure that we are prepared. We will be prepared. We have to be for that wedding day. To help us to more effectively prepare for that day, the next words of the hymn actually show us the way. With his own blood he bought us, and for her life he died. A couple of scriptures in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We discuss these during baptism counseling. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You were bought at a price. I hope we all understand that. We could have a whole sermon just on that. Passover should have made that clear for us. What that price is. And what it means that we don't own ourselves anymore. We've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Physically, mentally, everybody's, every way it says glorify God. Why? Because they are God's. It doesn't belong to us anymore. It's been bought and paid for. You do not own it. 1 Corinthians 7. One chapter over, verse 23. You were bought at a price. So, don't become slaves of men. Because we can't. We're slaves of God. We've already been bought and paid for. Romans 5, 8. Let me just read this one sentence. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. With his own blood he bought us, and for her life he died while we were sinners. These and many other scriptures point out how much God loves us. That incredible love that they have for us. Jesus Christ knew what it meant to come to this earth. He knew what he would have to face. Suffering horribly, died that excruciatingly painful death willingly. He knew what it was all about. That's why he said, "If possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But I understand, let your, not my will, but yours be done." Passover shows us that we have accepted that payment, that we have been bought and paid for. We accepted that. We accept that sacrifice, so we are not our own. We live only because Christ lives in us. That's all of us. That's collective, all of us. So that becomes we are the church. It's common to all of us. We've all paid that, or had that same price paid for us, and all accepted it. We live through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have no other choice, no other option now, because of what we've accepted, because what's been done for us. We have no other option than to be slaves of righteousness. We have no other option than to be slaves to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And those of us, as I said, those of us who now willingly do that, we are the church. We are elect from every nation, yet one, or all the earth. Matthew 24 talks about the elect. Verse 22. Just how special are we as God's church? We know this world is a dangerous place and getting more dangerous every day. And we wonder, as we wake up, how do we make it through one more night? And yet we do. But a day is coming. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, of course. But because of you, we are called the elect. Because, or for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We are a worldwide association. We do have members all over the world. God's church is all over the world. And remember, we also have members from all over the world who are in their graves, who have already lived and died, who are awaiting the resurrection, awaiting their opportunity to join us in the church as the bride of Christ. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Now, I know Nancy is too, we are very much looking forward to our trip to South Africa for the feast this year. And having an opportunity to meet people we would have never met before. I would have never met any of you, but South Africans, we would have never met. But those people who will be as close to me as you and I are to each other. Only seeing each other for the first time. But because of the common spirit that we have, we will have, and you know this, you've experienced this, we will have an instant bond, an instant connection through the common spirit that we have, God's Holy Spirit. We will be one. From every nation, yet one over all the earth. And the next line shows us just how and why we have so much in common. Her charter of salvation. One Lord. One faith. One birth. What is a charter? What is a charter? It is a document outlining the principles, the functions, and the organization of a corporate body. If you go to the dictionary online and look it up, that's what you'll see. But in this case today, we're talking about the body of the church, aren't we? So what are our principles? one Lord, one faith, one birth. That's our principles, all leading to the outcome of salvation. So, do we see what this is showing us here? The charter of salvation says one Lord, one faith, one birth. We don't have many charters. We don't have many various and differing ideas, beliefs in the church. We are of one mind, one heart. We don't have various systems, various functions, varying organizations with varying doctrines. That's not the charter of the church. One Lord, one faith, one birth, as Ephesians 4 tells us as well. Ephesians 4, verse 1. God's expectations of the church is what we're talking about today. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And he's speaking to the church. That's our responsibility. How do we walk worthy? Well, you walk with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. These are the fruits of God's Spirit. Bearing with one another in love. That's 1 Corinthians 13. And as we're doing all this, endeavoring to keep unity. The unity of God's Holy Spirit that does bind us together. It is the tie that binds. In the bond of peace, not conflict, in the bond of peace. Because there is one body, one Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we all have, it's the same in us. It acts the same. It doesn't act different in you from you or me. It's the same. It will do the same thing. There is, verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. These verses are speaking to us of the importance of unity, not division. They speak of humility, of patience, and love. All these things that produce the necessary unity. Humility, patience, outgoing, heartfelt love. And the words of the Bible plead with us to seek this unity, to seek harmony. I've read it before, 1 Corinthians 1:10. You know what it says. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we speak the same thing. We have to speak the same thing if we've got the same Spirit. The same book. One God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he says, I plead that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment. That unity is our collective responsibility. It is achieved through walking worthy of the calling with which we were called. Church, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love as we endeavor to keep unified through the working of the Holy Spirit, what we just read. And that cements us together, that bonds us together with peace. With peace. Because, after all, are we not working and preparing for the exact same thing as we just stated that we should find in the church? Is that not what we're preparing for? Are we not preparing for to establish that in the world tomorrow under the direction of Jesus Christ and God the Father? To bring those conditions to the people outside these walls. What are we bringing to them? We're bringing to them lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, peace, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All those things that we're bringing to the world, that's what we have today. So that we can teach it to the world tomorrow. And His saints, that's us. His saints, their watch are keeping. And their cry goes up, how long? Matthew 24, verse 42. I have one sentence there. You won't have time to get there. Watch, therefore, because you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. His saints, their watch are keeping. We are not neglecting watching. Luke 21 and verse 35. I will read two verses here. Luke 21. Why do we watch? I'm tired of watching, right? I've been watching for 40 years. Nothing's happened. I'm done watching. It'll happen when it happens, right? No, keep watching. Because Luke 21:35, it will come as a snare. It will come unexpected. It will come as a trap. I didn't think it was going to happen now. On all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So you watch, therefore, and you pray always so that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass and that you will stand before Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Olives. I hope we're all standing there. Our responsibility, each one of us collectively, as the church, we have a responsibility to watch, to fulfill the role of a watchman. But there is impending peril. This world is a dangerous place. And we should learn from this hymn that we are indeed keeping that watch. We have not neglected our responsibility. We will not neglect our responsibility to watch and to be a watchman. We will take it seriously. We will work diligently to fulfill it. And yes, as we are doing that, we so often cry out, how much longer do we have to do this? Why haven't you come yet? Why are you delaying? And we pray, thy kingdom come. And we need it. We need it soon. And we do sigh and cry over the abominations that are committed in this land. We do sigh and cry for the immense pain, intolerable suffering that so many are enduring. We haven't a clue what's going on in this world, do we? So much suffering. We clearly see the responsibility of the church is to watch. We are to sound a warning message to the world as we collectively work together to preach the gospel. With that in mind, here is what we must not do. Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24, verse 37, talks about the days of Noah. That was not a happy time. There was violence in the land. And skeptics would not believe what Noah had to say. Verse 37, Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah were, so also will it be like today, or at the coming of the Son of Man. Because as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Life was normal. Life went on as always. All the way up until it started to rain. It wasn't a week before, and then they started, wait a minute, something's wrong. Up until the day the first raindrops came, Noah entered the ark. Well, I guess the rain came a few days after Noah entered the ark, but you get the point. And they didn't know what was going on. They should have known. Until the flood came and took them all away. So also it will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we cannot say, here's what we cannot do. We cannot say, my Lord delays His coming and stop watching and stop warning. In reality, God's right on time. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's not delaying anything. Our responsibility is to be vigilant, to be watching. And though we have difficulty doing that, as we read in the next stanza, what does it say? And soon, the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Yes, the church of God has done some weeping. We've gone through some very difficult days in our history. Since the time of Jesus Christ, since the time of the apostles, there have been dark and difficult days. And the church has cried. There have been many trials, difficulties. There has been persecution. There has been martyrdom. Many tears have been shed by many church members through the years. But we have more ahead. Prophecy clearly shows us that we're not done yet. But there's another hymn that we sing. God will see us through, and you can depend on that. The scripture says, and another hymn to this line as well, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And we can count on that. Those are sure prophecies and sure promises of God about His love for the church. And we have to have hope, and we have to look forward to the time when morning will come. Morning has broken, right? That beautiful song. That day will come. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 8. Scriptures that we read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's read them today. Isaiah 58 verse 8. Your light, and aren't we to be the light of the world? We've talked about that, haven't we? Our spiritual gifts and being a light. Well, then your light is going to break forth like sunrise, like the morning sun. Shining in your window in the morning, right? You have to pull the blinds. Your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. We're going to help heal this world. And your righteousness that we have been building in our lives today, are we going to just keep it bottled up inside of us? No. What's going to happen to it? Your righteousness is going to go before you. The glory of the Lord will be behind you. We in the family of God. Then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and He will say, here I am. It's quite hard to describe what a transformation we are going to go through as the whole church, the entire church of God, transformed from physical to spiritual. There will be no more weeping. No more crying. Instead, we will turn our attention to comforting others. We will turn our attention to bringing hope and joy into the lives of human beings. Again, another world tomorrow or another millennial passage, Isaiah 61. If you're in 58, just go over a couple chapters. To 61, verse 2. Here's what we're going to do as we open the world tomorrow. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ and us as the saints to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for, or instead of, ashes, the joy, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise for, or instead of, the spirit of heaviness, so that they also may be called trees of righteousness. They are the planting of the eternal, so that He may be glorified. Everyone has the opportunity that we have today. That's what we're going to be doing on day one. Now, it's hard to get there, but it's worth it. We still have some tough times to go through. What does it say next? Mid toil and tribulation and tumults of her war. That's been the history of the church since the beginning. Time of the apostles. Jesus Christ and the apostles. Acts 14. Paul encouraged the New Testament church with these words about what they were going to have to go through before this world tomorrow arrives. And then they're part of bringing peace and joy to the world tomorrow. What happens in the meantime? Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they turned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, strengthening the people of the church, the congregations, encouraging them, lifting them up, exhorting them to continue in the faith. How do you continue in the faith? Well, you've learned it, you've been taught it, you continue in it. Why do you continue in it? Because you believe it. That's what faith is. Continue in this faith and saying, no, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Many trials, many tribulations. John 16:33. Before His crucifixion, Jesus said this, these things I've spoken to you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have. It's going to happen. Mid toil and tribulation and tumults of war. But he says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer? Hard to do. But Jesus Christ said, I've overcome the world. And you know what? He's in us. He's living his life in us. He's with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The church is to continually endure trial and persecution and upheaval, and it will continue to be a trying time. We will have to toil through it. It will be difficult. We are also constantly engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who is out to destroy us. Satan the devil, of course, he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I just saw that on one of those National Geographic channels. These lions just absolutely brutalized a young little bull calf of some kind. I don't know. Because he was young and he was weak and he was away from mom and dad. He got attacked. No, that's how our enemy is. So we have to be constantly on guard. We've got to be on our spiritual offensive daily, putting on the armor of God, because we are in a spiritual battle. Again, these are identifying signs of God's church today. Right now, we're not going to have peace and security and safety and quiet calm from the outside. That's going to come later, as we notice in the next line. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Isaiah 9. When I think about peace lasting forever, that's a scripture I come to. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there's no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And Isaiah 2:4, you know this one by heart. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they shall not learn war anymore. That is what the church is waiting on. More importantly, that is what the church is preparing to bring to this world, a world of peace. These passages describe for us the beginning of the world tomorrow, and that what we will be doing under Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who will bring this about. Again, as I brought out earlier, since our mission at that time will be to establish peace, isn't it of utmost importance that we have established peace today in our lives, in our families, in our church right now? You see, this must not be, it cannot be, a church of internal turmoil and conflict. We have enough from those from the outside who would attack us. One of the Beatitudes states that we will cover in a future Bible study, blessed are the peacemakers. And that must describe each one of us today. We must be looking forward to that world of peace. But while we're looking forward to that world of peace, we have it in our lives and in our church today. Until the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. Revelation 19. The vision that we should have, that we must be longing for, to see this as the church of God. You talk about a vision. This will not be a, quote, vision, like it's just made up. This is real. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I don't know about you, I'm longing to see that. And I hope it's tomorrow. So, you know, their cry goes up, how long? To meet Jesus Christ in the air. Now, as immortal God beings ourselves, descending with him to stand on the Mount of Olives to establish the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow. And all the while, as this is going on, this moment of resurrection and ascending to meet the returning Jesus Christ, all the while reuniting with family and friends who've died in the faith, who will be right there with us. Who are you longing to see? One day soon, our eyes will be blessed with that glorious vision. Again, then it won't be a vision. It will be quite real. And God's true church victorious shall be the church at rest. That one makes me cry. 1 Corinthians 15. The last few words of the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this. Don't guess at it. Know it. Your labor is not in vain. Despite appearances to the contrary, we, the church of God, we do win in the end, and we can do nothing on our own. But as we brought out on Pentecost, we don't need our own power, because we have the power of God working in us, working for us. Right now, today, clearly our responsibility is not to rest, but to be abounding in the work of God in whatever way God gives us to participate in that work. Our rest comes later, but it is coming. I will read Hebrews 4:9 for you. Hebrews 4 talks about the rest that is to come. Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. The wonderful world tomorrow is coming soon. And as we rest here today on the Sabbath day, we are picturing the rest that the entire world will have for 1,000 years. But then, the church at that time, the saints of today, we'll never, as God beings, we'll never need to physically rest again. We'll never grow tired. We'll have the energy of God forever. But we'll rest from something. What is it we'll rest from? Well, we'll rest from sin. We'll rest from the influence of Satan the devil. We'll rest from pain and suffering, from war, from conflict. And we will rest from the sting of death itself. The church of God will be the bride of Christ in eternal glory as we now, along with Jesus Christ and God the Father, continue expanding the family, the church, forever. And that is the end of the hymn. Why have we done this today? Is it just to show us how important it is to really listen to the words of the hymn that we sing and to comprehend their message? Yes, that's a part of it. But there's a much greater point to what we've covered and why we've covered this today. I hope we have learned that the church is vitally important. The church is vitally important. And no, I'm not just talking about some vague concept of some unknown entity of men and women in whom there is a spiritual bond and nothing else. I am speaking specifically today about how important it is that we are here today and every Sabbath. It is important that we are part of church. It is important that we attend church services, that we participate in church services through fellowship, through singing hymns, through listening to the messages. And I hope that the words of this particular hymn that we've explained today has shown us the reason why. Jesus Christ and God the Father are working with human beings through the church to prepare them for all the things that we've talked about today. Do not underestimate the value of the church in your life. As the church, we have been built by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And we are very important to him, as 1 Timothy 3:15 proclaims. Let me just read it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 proclaims this. I write, and I will say, I speak, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth.